The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
You remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We continue making our way through this wonderful epistle, the Apostle Paul. To the Romans, Romans chapter 3, this morning we look at verses 1 through 8, page 940 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let's give careful attention then and worship the Lord in the way we receive His Word this morning. Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, this is the Word of God. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together again. Lord, we do bless you for your great word of truth and righteousness. And we pray, Lord God, that you would come to us and work in your people, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide us into all of your truth and lighten our minds to understand your word, which is truth indeed. Lord, grant that we might understand and that we might desire, and by your grace, that we would live by your word of truth for the glory of your name. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've made our way through this epistle thus far, the first two chapters of Romans, we've seen that Paul has painted quite a grim picture of mankind lost in sin under judgment. We saw in chapter 1 how he showed and clearly that was the case with the Gentiles. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They practice all manner of wickedness. Indeed, God has even given them over to their sin. Their hard-hearted rebellion is the revelation of God's wrath against them. And we can just imagine the Jews hearing those words and just sort of, you know, clapping their hands and saying, yes, amen, preach it, Paul, good word, right? Nothing more edifying and refreshing than hearing good words of condemnation of those lawless worshipers of idols, the Gentiles. But then Paul kind of sneaks up on them. That's kind of, I think, what he did in chapter 2. I think it's kind of like when Nathan snuck up on David when confronting with him about his terrible sin, and he told that parable of the rich farmer who murdered the poor farmer and stole his only lamb. He told that as a way of exposing David's sin. It's kind of a good illustration for us because we see the reference to David's confession of that very sin in Psalm 51, verse 4. We see that in verse 4 of our text. But Nathan's parable was a way of helping David see his sin. There was David condemning the rich farmer in the parable, and then the prophet turns on David and says, thou art the man. Well, so I think Paul has shown the Jews. In condemning the Gentiles, you condemn yourselves. You practice the very same things. Having the law does not make you righteous before God. The law only serves to condemn you. And so here Paul is making this powerful, powerful case that the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, the whole world is under sin. The whole world, we might say, is wholly contrary to God's truth, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. But as Paul makes this argument, we note this morning, that he anticipates certain objections, kind of counter charges. One might actually dare to turn this around and point the finger as God and say, no, thou art the one, right? You're the problem, God. One might contend that the real wrongdoing is not with the people, but God. He's the one who's been unfaithful, unrighteous, untrue. Well, clearly Paul must deal with such a blasphemous accusation, and that's really what we see him doing in this text. I think the sentiment expressed here is captured so well by those words we see in verse 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. Just think on those words this morning. We heard those were rightly appropriately used a few weeks back when Elder Dan taught in Sunday school. Let God be true and every man a liar. I'm not quoting exactly Paul's words there in verse 4. But again, I think those capture well the message of our text this morning. My sermon proposition statement, our message this morning is simply this, that amidst a world of liars, God is a God of truth. Amidst a world of liars, God is a God of truth. And my 3 points this morning are, I think, we can see them as kind of 3 statements about who God is, which are sort of response to anticipated lies, which make God out to be the liar. Our 3 points this morning are these. First, that Israel's sin does not nullify God's faithfulness and truth. Secondly, that God will judge the world in truth and in righteousness. And then lastly, we'll see that God's glorification in his response to sin does not justify sin. So that's what's before us this morning. Let's take up that first point then, that Israel's sin does not nullify God's faithfulness and truth. What would be the lie here that Paul is anticipating, defending against, countering? The lie would be that Israel's sin really was the result of God's unfaithfulness. You might say that the lie would be that the nation became a nation of liars, really, because God is the great liar. And Paul's response is that, no, even if everyone were a liar, God remains true. Let every man, let God be true and every man a liar. As you look at the text, you think about those questions there that begin our text. And on the one hand, they might seem like fair, honest questions, you know, innocent questions, right? I mean, here Paul has made the point that physical circumcision is of no value to a lawbreaker, and Jews are lawbreakers, just like the Gentiles. And he said that a true Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but one whose heart is circumcised. And so it might seem like a fair question to ask that question that we see in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? If in the end, Israel has proven to be a nation of lawbreakers, uncircumcised in heart, no different than the Gentiles, well, what benefit is there in being a Jew and belonging to the holy nation? We need to see that this is a question which, wrongly asked, really amounts to accusing God of lying, right? Suggests that maybe God was not being true when he spoke of all of the blessings that he had bestowed upon Israel as his chosen people. But Paul says, no, that's a lie. There's much advantage to being a Jew, much advantage to circumcision, which identified God's people as belonging to the holy people. Much in every way, he says. Note those words, to begin with. So really in our text this morning, Paul just begins to enumerate all of the blessings, all of the advantages enjoyed by the Jews. Later, he's going to finish off the list in chapter 9 when he goes on to speak of all of those blessings, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and on and on and on. Many advantages, many blessings enjoyed by the Jews. But here in our text, he focuses on just one thing, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God.
the oracles of God. That word oracles, the Greek logia, can mean utterances, God speaking, the word, the sacred scriptures. It was to Israel that God spoke his blessed word. And what a privilege it was to have so received the word. He may be thinking particularly of the special promises made to Israel. And of course, he's going to take up that subject in greater detail in chapters 9 through 11. But more generally, this is a reference to the blessing of being the nation who received the scriptures, everything God ever spoke, how blessed they were to have been entrusted with God's word. We think about how that truth is expressed and the blessing it was to have received just the commandments, the law. What great nation is there, Moses asked? What great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. It was a cause for great praise to the Lord that he'd given them the commandments. The Lord has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord, wrote the psalmist in Psalm 147 and verse 20. But now the question is then, how should they have responded to this great privilege, this blessing? And the answer is, of course, faith. Faith and obedience. They should have turned to the Lord. They should have trusted him. They should have loved him and worshiped him and served him. They should have been diligent to study and to know well the oracles of God, the word of God, so that they would know how to walk before the Lord in ways that please him. The scriptures reveal the covenant, God's faithfulness to his covenant, and the response owed to him by his people is covenant faithfulness. Sadly, we know that Israel was not faithful. They broke the covenant. Rather than walking before God in obedience and enjoying all of the blessings of the covenant, instead they turned away from him, they forsook him, and they brought upon themselves all of the curses of the covenant. They were unfaithful. But now, does that mean that God was unfaithful? That's really the question that Paul asks there at the end of verse 3. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And of course, the answer is no. No, no, 1,000 times no. For one thing, it's not God who sinned, it's they who sinned. They turned against him. The fact that they came under the judgment of God is not due to some sort of failure on God's part. No, God was faithful to his word. He did exactly what he promised that he would do in his word. God warned of just exactly what would happen if the nation turned away from him, right? We think of the Deuteronomy chapter 28 promise of the blessings or the curses. The Lord was abundantly clear. If you obey me, you will be blessed, blessed beyond anything you could ever imagine. But if you turn away and you forsake me, all of these curses will come upon you. So no, in judging Israel, in no way did God show himself to be the liar. He was not faithful to his word. He was not unfaithful to his word. He was in no way unrighteous. The opposite was the case. He did exactly what he promised. Indeed, the fact is that the Lord had revealed from his word that this very thing would happen. He'd revealed that this is what they would do. They would turn from him. What did he tell Moses at his death? Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. It says, this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. So God knew. Indeed, we know that it was all part of his sovereign plan, but that does not mean that Israel was not responsible for her sin. There's one thing we learn from the book of Romans and all of God's Bible, one thing that God makes 100% clear, that is that he, the Lord, is 100% sovereign, and yet mankind is 100% responsible. Israel was responsible for her sin. So no, Israel's sin and God's judgment against her in no way nullify God's faithfulness and righteousness. Quite the contrary. God's righteousness was magnified by his righteous judgment against Israel's sin. And that brings us to our second point this morning, that God will judge the world in truth and in righteousness. I'm suggesting that we can see that the second lie that Paul opposes, anticipates at least, and opposes, is the lie that God would be unrighteous to judge the world, that God cannot judge the world without violating his own truth, his own righteousness, his own faithfulness. I don't know if anyone was actually stating this explicitly. Maybe they were. Maybe Paul was hearing all kinds of crazy arguments, you know, as he was there in the synagogues reasoning with the Jews Sabbath after Sabbath. But as he's thinking through the implications of this argument, this gospel presentation that he is making, this is a counter argument which he anticipates. By the way, we should mention something is sort of an aside. It's debated whether Paul is dealing in this text specifically only with the Jews all throughout the text, or whether there's a shift here in verses 4 or 5 such that he shifts. No longer is he thinking particularly about Israel, the Jews, but now he's thinking about God's dealings with mankind in general. I don't think we have to choose there, because I think that God's particular dealings with Israel speak to his dealings with all of mankind. Israel's story really retells the story of Adam, which is our story. And so Israel's story is our story. Israel's story is the story of all of mankind. And so this is about the whole world. The question is, is God righteous in judging the world? And in some ways, it might strike you as just a bizarre argument, which we see in the text here. I mean, look at it in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. I speak in a human way. It might seem like a strange argument, but this is how humans speak, particularly fallen humans in their sin and rebellion. This is how they might reason. It's kind of like suggesting that the wicked are doing God some kind of great favor by rebelling against him. How so? Well, they rebel against him. He judges them because of their wickedness. And in that judgment, God is shown to be righteous in contrast with them in their wickedness. He's shown to be righteous and just in contrast with them, and righteous and just in the very act of judging them. And so it really turns out that they were doing God a favor, right? They were giving him the opportunity to show just how righteous he is, or how true he is, down in verse 7. When we tell a lie, it's an opportunity for God to be shown as the God of truth. So liars are really doing God a great favor by telling lies. And since they're doing God a favor, God is really wrong for judging them for that. And so really God is proven to be unrighteous. Does that sound just crazy? This sounds completely nonsensical. I suppose in some ways, that's the point. Doesn't that just describe sin so well? It's so contrary to everything that's good and rational and right. It's foolish. It's nonsensical. It's ridiculous. And we should praise God this morning that in bringing us to Christ and opening up our eyes to see his truth, his righteousness, God has saved us from our foolishness, from our sinful ways. And yet sometimes even as Christians, we can give ourselves to thinking, to conduct, which is foolish, dare I say, even ridiculous. We do well to remind ourselves of that. You know, sometimes we're helping each other out and we tell each other, you're being ridiculous. My wife has to tell me that all the time. Thank the Lord she does. It's good application for us. You want application this morning, Christian? Don't be ridiculous. I suppose you weren't expecting such practical advice this morning. Note well in verses 5 and 6 that really Paul doesn't even feel the need to defend the notion that God is righteous and that God will judge the world in righteousness. And that's a given.
certainly was for David when he was confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite. Can you imagine if David had turned on the Lord and said, you know, as you think about it, I think maybe you're the problem here. Maybe you got it wrong here, Lord, when you gave your commands about murder and about adultery, right? Who are you? Who are you to judge me? Now, one thing David knew to be certain was that God will be proven righteous when he judges. And in confessing his sin, he confessed that to be the case. The foolish argument, the lie, is automatically disproven simply by the fact that it implicates God as an unrighteous judge. It says God cannot judge the world in righteousness. Well, one thing which we know to be true is that God will judge the world in truth and in righteousness. We don't question that, right? We don't question whether or not God is right. We don't question his rightness in doing so. You and I don't become the judges of whether God is right and true. We don't come to God employing some sort of other standard outside of God himself and determine whether or not God measures up to that standard. God himself is the standard. God himself is justice and righteousness and truth. He is the standard by which everything else, and indeed everyone else, will be judged. And to think one thought to the contrary is indeed foolishness, wickedness, rebellion. But that's what sin is. That's what sin does, as we've seen, right? Sin calls good evil and evil good. Sin says, let every man be true and let God be the liar. Isn't that what the evil one essentially said in the very beginning? The problem here is that God has not been true. He's been lying. He's the liar. He's said this will happen. He's said that if you eat that the fruit of that tree, that you will die. But God knows that's not what will happen. God is not faithful to his word. Well, beloved, this morning, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to such lies about God? And why is this so important this morning? This really is good application for us. There's anything we can say, if anything we can say about the implications of the gospel, the message that Paul is setting forth in this letter and in all of the Bible, its purpose is to impress upon our minds and our hearts, its purpose is to teach us about what God is like. What are we to believe concerning God? What is God like? His character, his attributes. We're to know him rightly so that we can worship him rightly as he truly is. And he is a God who is faithful. He is a God who is righteous. He is a God who is true. As we think about those words of Paul in verse 4, by no means, they're repeated in verse 6. These must be important words for us this morning. Feel the full weight of those words. Let them hit you like a ton of bricks. This is a strong answer. It's translated in different ways, in different translations. Sometimes it's by no means, or may it never be, or of course not, or absolutely not. You look at the various translations, the one thing that they all seem to have in common is there's an exclamation point. I think we do well to see our lives, see your life, dear Christian, as an exclamation point attached to the truth that God is a God of truth and righteousness, faithfulness and truth. Actually, there's no punctuation in the Greek. Paul didn't put an exclamation point, but it's certainly It's a judgment made by the translators, but surely these words are intended to feel punctuated. I think the one translation that doesn't use the punctuation mark makes it more, the exclamation point, it brings it out so powerfully. The words, God forbid, it says in the King James. God forbid that for one moment we should think of God as being a liar, unfaithful, unrighteous. These are strong words, emotionally charged words. Paul is pouring his heart into these words, and that's because Paul's heart reflects the heart of God, whose Spirit inspired him to write these words. Of course, all of God's words are inspired, but the fact that these speak so directly to God's character, God's glory as the God of righteousness and truth, show just how important they are. God is rightly zealous for his own glory, zealous for his glory as the God of righteousness and truth. And so must you and I be zealous for that truth, dear Christian. We're called to be zealous in our opposition to any lies about God. That's truth, not and true, not only of the way in which we think and believe, but in the way in which we live our lives. And that certainly includes the last lie, which we consider then this morning, our last point, which is that God's glorification and his response to sin does not justify sin. So as Paul concludes, I think we can see this as sort of another lie, a variation on the second point, slightly different, I suppose. Note in verse 8 that this one is not a hypothetical charge. This isn't something Paul is, not merely something Paul is anticipating one might say. This is something which apparently he's already hearing. Folks were actually claiming that Paul was the one himself promoting this lie. And the lie is that we are free to do evil so that good may come, right? Verse 8, why not do evil that good may come? This is a lie which people were slanderously charging Paul, it seems, Paul and the other apostles, with making, with saying in connection with their gospel ministry. This is Paul dealing with the lie of antinomianism. He'll deal with this in greater detail when we get to chapter 6. Antinomianism, being against law. The gospel ministry and the gospel itself is against the law because it frees us, the lie says, it frees us from any duty to obey God's law. The gospel really amounts to a license to sin freely. How is this? Well, when we sin, God forgives us. He forgives us by his marvelous grace. And the more we sin, the more his grace abounds to us. And that brings him more glory. You see what a great thing sin is. Let's sin freely. Let's go on sinning freely and boldly. Again, this is connected to the previous point. We do God a favor by sinning, right? Because we give him more opportunity to extend grace and thereby to be glorified for all of his grace. When we lie, well, God's truth abounds to his glory, as it says in verse 7. Of course, this is a terrible lie, isn't it? Itself, a lie from the deepest pit of hell. And you can see how strongly Paul opposes this with the very last words of our text. There, condemnation is just. What shall we say about those ones who would promote this lie, those who would falsely accuse Paul of promoting such a lie, those who would so pervert the gospel? Well, Paul's clear. Unless they repent, these ones will be justly condemned. Here he's referring to the ultimate condemnation, the judgment of the very last day. So what does this mean? What does this mean for you and for me this morning, dear Christian? You are not condemned. That's the wonderful message that Paul is driving us to as those who are understand and receive and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. You are not condemned because you are in Christ Jesus, not condemned because Jesus himself was condemned when he took upon himself the wrath, the judgment of God, which was due us because of our sins. There is no condemnation, he will say, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what does that mean? Again, he'll spell out he'll oppose the error of antinomianism and show how no true Christian can go down that path.
We'll see that in chapter 6. Well, why is that? Because when one truly believes in Jesus, well, that's a work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who grants us such faith. And that faith is a means, the instrument by which the Spirit unites us to Christ. And in union with Christ, we enjoy not only that blessing, that benefit of our justification, not only are we forgiven and counted righteous in Christ, but we are also sanctified. The Holy Spirit changes us to make us more like Christ. He changes our hearts, and out of those new hearts that we are given by God's grace, we are given to love God's law and to hate unrighteousness, to hate such lies as the ones that Paul is exposing in this text. And so, no, the grace of God, the true grace of Jesus Christ, is not a grace which says, let's go on sinning so that good may come. That's not true grace. That is cheap grace, true gospel grace, to use Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. True grace is the grace of the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There's that word. Zealous again, right? The true believer is zealous, zealous for God's truth, God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's glory. Why is that? Why is that? And so many wonderful reasons why that is. But to be a true Christian is not to be one who goes about lying about God's grace. It is true, isn't it? And God had no duty to save any of us. God would have remained true if he had given the entire human race over to their sin. The whole world could be a world of liars, and God would still be a God of truth. But God, in his grace, has not given us over to our sinful ways, to our lies. God promised to save. And in saving, God purposed to have for himself a people whose very lives, not only what they believe, but the way they live, will be a great reflection of his truth, his righteousness, his faithfulness. Dear Christian, you are not a liar. If God has called you out of your sins unto Christ in fellowship with him, given you the Spirit of truth, you are not a liar, and you are not to believe, you are not to speak the lie. Isn't it marvelous? It will not be a world of liars with God alone being the God of truth. God has promised a world, a kingdom of those who believe and speak and reflect his truth, his righteousness. That's the grace of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel in Christ. That's who you are. And in believing this true gospel, and by God's grace, living the life which accords with this true gospel, godliness. God has called you to be. Go forth, dear Christian, and by his grace, be those called to be living testimonies of the glory of the God, of righteousness, faithfulness, and truth. May God help us to do that. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, how we bless you for that truth, for such marvelous grace amidst a world of lies. And we see those lies all around us, this crooked, this depraved generation. How we praise you that you have called us by your gospel of truth. Lord, we bless you for revealing that truth to us in your word. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would take that word even this day as we receive it and use it in our lives. Use it, Lord, we pray. To conform us into the image of him, our Savior Jesus, the one who is the way and the truth and the life. We confess, O Lord, that apart from him, we can do nothing. So grant, O Lord, that we would abide in him, our blessed Savior. And so indeed, may our lives abound in all righteousness, faithfulness, and truth. For your glory, O God, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.